If you would turn in your Bibles first to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, and then following that, we'll look at Isaiah 6. Revelation chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And now if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 6, we'll be looking at the first seven verses, though I'll read the whole chapter for the overall context. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and it lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Now, young children, a lot of times in various scopes, various circumstances, may have like a favorite character, maybe from a TV show or something they've read, and they just love it. I mean, we can think not that long ago, and I may be causing some people to twitch with some sort of post-traumatic stress, but you may remember the wonderful purple dinosaur Barney. Okay, maybe not. But how many young children loved Barney, and they would just sing that silly song that Barney sang all the time? And yet when there was an opportunity that Barney was coming nearby and the little kids could go and see Barney, they were terrified at this giant, big, purple monster that is before them. It happens. You think you know what you want to see, and when you see it, you have regrets because that thing is actually terrifying. And you know, the truth of the matter is what we're seeing here in Isaiah chapter 6, though we chuckle about what our children might see, and some of us are probably remembering what our young children did in such situations, nevertheless, that's the kind of reaction that we see happen in the Bible time and time again when faced with the sheer majesty of who God is. We think we know what we want to see in God. We think we know. We can't wait. And when that opportunity comes from certain individuals all throughout Scripture, not just here in Isaiah, but all scattered throughout Scripture, what you find is regret. I don't want to be here. They're terrified. They come face to face with the awesomeness of who God is. And yet at the same time, each time we see in Scripture such a description, such a reaction of those who come face to face with the glory of God, tied to that devastating effect of God's glory upon them, is also the beauty and the hope of the gospel. And Isaiah chapter 6 is no exception. We see that very same pattern. Now, Isaiah chapter 6 is rather interesting because we have here what seems to be the calling of Isaiah. But we've already had 5 chapters. And it seems strange to our own sensibilities. You would think if Isaiah is going to be called, he would start there in chapter 1. But as we've seen, it does seem that chapters 1 through 5 are more kind of a prologue or a preface to the entirety of the prophecy. And so we come to the hope and also the reality of who God is. Now, I'm sure many of you have, in more recent years, of course, in discussing and learning about the holiness of God, have probably read R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God, or seen his video series and multiple conferences that Ligonier has put on. And in that sense, we really owe a great deal of gratitude to R.C. Sproul and the Ligonier Conference in this desire to bring forth the reality of God's holiness. It is something that the church as a whole sorely needs to remember. And of course, R.C. in his remarkably eloquent way brings to bear from this chapter a true sense of God's holiness. And in fact, because of this, and it's not just R.C. Sproul, it's other good, solid biblical teachers that really want to bring home who God is, what he is like, etc., they paint us this same picture. It's fascinating to think and to study about this topic of God's holiness and think, boy, I feel like I'm ripping off R.C. Sproul. But you start and you go reading older authors and you realize, well, R.C. Sproul kind of ripped them off. The reality is, from time to time, the church has indeed had to come to grips with who God is. The world wants God to be their Santa Claus, their little gift giver, their simple therapist who is up there to comfort us. Now, it is true that God comforts those who are brokenhearted. That is certainly true. But because God is holy, that has implications for me, for you, for how we live, how we respond in the face of being confronted with who God is, what God is. So what I hope to show this evening out of this text is simply this. God's holiness is a terror for the sinful person, yet it is also his only hope. God's holiness is a terror for the sinful person, yet it is also his only hope. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, we're going to look at the sight of God's holiness. Secondly, we'll look at the reaction to God's holiness. And then finally, we'll look at the hope from God's holiness. So first of all, the sight of God's holiness. And we will probably spend the bulk of time hovering around this topic. Look again at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. As we come here to Isaiah chapter 6, apart from what you saw in chapter 1, right at the very beginning, which was a broad spectrum of the time frame in which Isaiah ministered, this is really the first time marker that we have that's very specific. In the year that King Uzziah died, approximately 740 BC, give or take, that's about when Isaiah's ministry began. It was a time in Judah and Israel's case, a time of prosperity. Things were actually going well. And you see some of that described all throughout Isaiah. You also see it described all throughout Amos, who's a contemporary of Isaiah. But there is a time of opulence and luxury. But Isaiah sees here this key time marker. And it's actually also another unique time marker because usually it's the birth of someone that becomes a time marker, not the death. So Isaiah is somewhat unique, and he does it again later on in the prophecy. But Isaiah is really unique in terms of using a death of a key figure as your time marker. He sees the Lord. Now notice, you see there in the Hebrew or the English, a clue that the Hebrew word there is not the name of God that he revealed himself to Moses on the mount at the burning bush. It's not Jehovah. It's not Yahweh. You see there in lowercase, capital L, then lower O-R-D. This is the name or title, more accurately, Adonai. Lord, Sovereign One. I saw the Sovereign One. So even the name itself implies royalty. But notice what else Isaiah sees to imply strongly the royalty, the majesty of God. He's seated upon a throne. That's majestic. That is authority. That is power. That is the position from which God rules over all. But not just on a throne, it is a throne that is high and lifted up, or high and exalted above everything else. All things are beneath the authority of this sovereign one. This is what Isaiah sees. But even here, this is not even enough for Isaiah. More is shown to him, more that he sees that indicates the sheer majesty and royalty of our God. Notice that also what he sees is the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. Now, some of you have probably seen like depictions of earthly kings, whether fictional or real, maybe historical fiction or historical reenactment. And you see the king's robe, and it's pretty long. That train goes pretty far behind. Some of you may have remembered the recent, somewhat recent, wedding of Prince William with Kate Middleton and the length of the train of her veil. The longer the train is, the more important the person is. That's typically what you see. That's why none of us have a really long train, do we? But the train of the robe of Adonai fills the temple. Other earthly kings, they had little kids or servants carrying the end of it. It's almost as if, though, for Adonai, our sovereign Lord, there is not enough people to hold this train of the robe. It fills the temple to indicate the position of authority and importance that he has. This is our royal Lord. That is important that we pause here for a moment. He sees the Lord high and exalted, sitting on the throne, sees the train of his robe filling the temple. Is this what God really looks like? The answer is no. What we're seeing here is, or what we're being presented with here, is Isaiah seeing a vision. This is a revelation of God to Isaiah to make a point. We'll bring this out a bit more, but it's important for us to realize and to remember, even as our own catechism teaches, God is a spirit. Think of the children's catechism. God is a spirit and has no body as we do. So you cannot actually see God. And so what we have here is God accommodating himself to reveal something about himself to Isaiah. Keep that thought in your mind. Notice also what Isaiah sees in verse 2. Above him, the one seated on the throne, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. Seraphim. Seraphim, the word itself just basically means burning one. It's related to the root that means to burn. So these creatures that burn, if you will, they glow white hot, if you will. Burning ones. Now, the interesting thing is that this is the only place in all of Scripture that we see seraphim used. That's it. Nowhere else. And notice what they look like. Notice how they're being revealed to Isaiah. Six wings. Now, wings are intended to help something fly. That's why planes have wings, so that the plane will fly. And I realize there are certain kinds of birds that have wings, but don't fly. But in principle, that's what the wings are for. And of course, the seraphim, they do fly. But they have six wings. And they only use two of the wings to fly. You would think, boy, wouldn't it be more efficient to use all six? Well, why then do they have six wings? Well, here's what happens with the other two pairs. They cover their face and they cover their feet. They cover their face and they cover their feet. You see, as we're about to notice, these seraphim themselves, these burning ones, are themselves unable to behold the majesty and glory of God, and they have to hide their face and their feet. And in a certain sense, we understand why to hide the face, because that's where our eyes are. That's where we want to cover that up. But why the feet? And truth be told, throughout the years, I've still found R.C. Sproul's explanation to be the best. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it because people are kind of all over the place. Some people really have a tough time. Even E.J. Young in his lengthy commentary doesn't really give a great description here or an extensive description because this is a vision and we shouldn't make too much of it. But I think what R.C. Sproul says is important because the feet is what grounds his creatures to earth that indicate that this really is a creature. It's the creatureliness of the seraphim that is being covered. You think about the reality of what God said to Moses when he approached the burning bush, take off your sandals because you are on holy ground. Not cover the sandals, but in other words, what Moses had to do was remove his sandals and anchor himself to the earth to indicate that he was truly a creature and he was in the presence of Almighty God. Like I said, I think Sproul's explanation to be one of the better ones out there, but we shouldn't be too dogmatic. Why is this so significant? To see the seraphim do this. It helps us to explain the primary meaning of what it is that the seraphim say. And I want you to hold that thought. Think about the reality. This understanding of why we're seeing the seraphim is there to help us understand the proper understanding of what they actually say. And here is what the seraphim say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now the ESV in most translations, as far as I know, put this as one sentence, holy, comma, holy, comma, holy is. You'll notice in the bulletin, I have three separate exclamations. That's a legitimate way to do this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is thrice holy. There is no other attribute of God that is given three times except for his holiness. In fact, you don't even see in the Bible, in the New Testament or the Old Testament, you don't even see that God is love repeated. You don't see anywhere God is love, love. Now, for us, that sounds kind of silly almost. But here we see God is holy, holy, holy. Now we do need to take a step back for a moment and get into the realm of what we call theology proper. We need to understand that as we think about theology proper and the doctrine of God and what God is like and his attributes, one of the things that we need to try to understand, as impossible as that really is, to fully comprehend this truth, is that God is simple. that he is not made of parts. And because of this, in his essence, there is not one attribute that takes over another or supersedes another. That's God as he is. But on the flip side, God as he reveals himself to us, as we try to comprehend God to the best of our finite ability, holiness really ought to be at the forefront for us. We cannot conceive of God's attributes as anything other than parts, but in God himself, they can't be parts. I don't understand how that works. Because we're complex people. Finite, but complex. We're composites of various things. There is no parts of God. And as such, God is his attributes. All of them. He's identical to all of his attributes. And if you think that's hard to follow, understand this one next, or try. All his attributes are actually identical. They have to be. Otherwise, God would not be simple. God would then be made up of parts. And what's the problem with being made up of parts? Well, if you're made up of parts, that means the parts logically precede the product. A car is made up of various parts, right? You got your wheels, you got your tire, you got your engine, you got your transmission, you got your windshield, you got your roof, you got your radio. You have to have that. All those parts come prior to the car. Nothing can come prior to God. God is his attributes. He's identified with his attributes. But for you and for me, as we perceive God as he reveals himself to us in Scripture, it's important for us to understand that God is indeed holy. Well, what does holy mean? Well, holiness has two basic meanings in Scripture, both of which apply here. But one takes precedent. One way to think of holiness has to do with moral purity, doing what's right. It's connected to righteousness. It's being, shall we use the Old Testament term, clean. And that is certainly true of God. He is morally pure. There is no hint of darkness within him. There is no sin in him. But that's not the primary meaning that's being used here, nor is it really the primary meaning of what it is to be holy. To be holy is to be other. To be separate from everything else. In fact, we even use it this way in the Old Testament with respect to articles that were set apart for holy use in the tabernacle or temple. There was nothing special in and of itself about the object. You could have an identical one that you used at home, but that was for common use, as opposed to use that was holy or other or set apart in service to God. Well, God is other. Well, what is he other than? Everything. There literally is nothing like God. He's holy, holy, holy. Above all else. And this is why I cringe Anytime I see on social media or I hear of people say, and they start their sentence like this, well-meaning Christians, but it makes me cringe. And I hear them say, I like to think of God like. Stop. Just don't. Chances are you will delve yourself into some form of heresy. Just stick to what God has revealed himself to be in his word. Well, I like to think of God like a three-leaf clover. Stop. That's wrong. I like to think of God as like an egg. You have your shell. Stop. I like to think of God like water, ice, liquid. Stop. God truly is unlike, he is other than, he is separate from everything else. If there are to be any comparisons, use only what Scripture actually says. Use the word of Scripture. God is holy. And see, at the end of the day, in our passage, that's the primary meaning that's being done here. How do we know this? Because it's the seraphim who are saying it. And the seraphim, these burning ones, are themselves sinless creatures. They are not tainted by sin. They are not tainted by the impurities of moral degeneracy like we are. And because the seraphim are sinless, that helps us to see that what they are saying, more than anything else, is that God is unlike everything. He is other than everything. He is holy, holy, holy. And he is so holy in his majesty, in his glory, in his otherness, that even these pure creatures cannot behold his glory. And notice, they name him holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Even as the train of his robe filled the temple, the glory of the Lord is all around. And this is why Paul can say in Romans 1 that all men are without excuse. You cannot look anywhere in creation and think, well, that just happened. This is why men deceive themselves. The whole earth is full of his glory. There is no way around it. Now, it's also important to emphasize, I hinted at this earlier, I'll explicitly say it even now. The use of holy three times, the repetition in Hebrew, the purpose of repetition in Hebrew is for emphasis. And so, for instance, when you see the prohibition given to Adam about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he gives this warning, the day that you do it, you will surely die. It's better to translate that, it's somewhat wooden and somewhat awkward, but dying, you shall die. There's an emphasis there. When you see that repetition in Hebrew, in particular, it is for emphasis. Well, here you have it three times. He truly is holy, holy, holy. And brothers and sisters, if pure burning ones, seraphim, cannot bear, how many of us think that we can? Boy, wouldn't it be nice to see God? No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't. If it terrifies these creatures, what makes us think that we would stand? And in fact, as I've mentioned earlier, when people throughout redemptive history, as seen in the Bible, come face to face with the majesty and glory of God, even just a glimpse of it, they're devastated. And that actually helps us, moves us to our second point, the reaction to God's holiness. Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So notice what happens at the call of the seraphs. They're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the threshold, the foundation of the threshold, shakes. The word here for shakes means sway. Did you know that really tall skyscrapers have built into them a give and take, a swaying? They sway in the wind. And as weird as it sounds, I understood this growing up in New York City. I used to live on the 23rd floor. And how did you notice it? Forgive me for bringing this out, but you noticed it in the toilet bowl. The water would kind of go back and forth when it was windy. You would see it. This is what's happening at the voice of the seraphs. The threshold is shaking. It's swaying back and forth. Think loud drums at a concert or in a very small room. When that bass drum hits, you can almost sometimes feel it in your chest. Or a movie, like an action movie that has a theater with subwoofers. It shakes the whole house. That's the idea that's being portrayed here. This is the reaction that all of creation shakes. But my friends, notice that they're not shaking at the voice of God. They're shaking at the voice of his creatures. How much more would the earth shake if the Lord spoke? How much more would the earth shake if the Lord himself spoke? The house also was filled with smoke. As you see in the end of Exodus, for instance, as the tabernacle is lifted, and you see actually throughout much of Exodus in the Torah, smoke usually coincides with the presence of God. You might think, because later on they talk about the altar, that's possible. But really, smoke is usually connected with the very presence of God. Isaiah is in the presence of God. And notice his reaction. Isaiah doesn't say, "Wow, this is cool. This is great." He doesn't break out his phone and start recording. I know he didn't have a phone. But what he does do is he responds appropriately. "Woe is me." Or if you want to be a bit more wooden and literal, "Woe to me." It is as if he is pronouncing judgment upon himself. Usually in the second and third person, it is some sort of denunciation or curse uttered. But here it's in the first person. "Woe to me. Woe to me, for I am lost. Or I am undone." Lost is actually not even the best translation there. It should be undone or ruined. Both, you'll see though, either of those two words used in this text instead of lost in various English translations, good English translations. "Woe to me, for I am undone. I am ruined." Now, I want you to note the last thing he says. This is why he says, "Woe to me." The last thing he says gives the ultimate reason. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I think it's important to stop here and remind ourselves that what Isaiah is actually seeing here is a pre-incarnate Christophany, that is, an appearance of God the Son before he came in the flesh. Now, how do we know this? You may think back, for those of you that remember halfway back in John's gospel, which would have put us about 2 years ago, in John chapter 12, John, and in sort of, you can turn there and just skim it if you like, in an explanation, sort of a parenthetical narration explanation of what Jesus is doing, he says that Isaiah prophesied about this appearing, this glory of Christ. This is Christ. He sees God the Son, the sovereign one, pre-incarnate, but nonetheless, God the Son in all his glory. He sees the King. He sees Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. That's the ultimate reason. That's why he says, "Woe to me." And notice the aspect of this is he does not respond so much to what he hears from the seraphs. He responds to what he has seen. And remember, what he has seen is God's gracious, condescending, accommodating revelation of himself. He's not even seeing God in all his actual glory. This was enough to make Isaiah say, "Woe to me. I am lost, undone, ruined. My eyes have seen the King." But notice the other reasons why he thinks he's undone. Foundationally, it's because he's seen the King, but it also has to do with himself. And this is among the first things he says. "I am lost, I am ruined, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." This is not unlike what happened to Peter in the first miraculous catch of fish. Peter runs up to Jesus, falls at Jesus' feet, and says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Peter sees a glimpse, a manifestation of the glory of Christ in that miracle. Jesus did not even mention Peter's sin. The seraphs and God here do not even mention Isaiah's sin. You see, the reality of the situation is that when one comes face to face with the glory and majesty of God, you come face to face with your own inadequacies, your own weaknesses. You are in the presence of pure holiness. The closest analogy that might help you understand this in even just the smallest way: imagine you get invited to a party, but you miss kind of the most important line. It's a black tie affair, and you come in jeans and a t-shirt, and you're the only one that's out of place. What does that feel like? You've been exposed. You feel like the spotlight is on you. Well, this is what God's glory does on an infinitely greater scale. You come face to face with his holiness, his majesty, and his glory. You instantly become aware of your unworthiness, your wickedness, your sinfulness. And all you can do is reply like Isaiah does here, "Woe to me, for I am undone. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why the lips? Because the lips are one of the primary means that you really do expose your sinful heart. As Christ himself said, as we see at the end of Luke chapter 6, out of the overflow of the heart, so a man speaks. James tells us that no man can tame the tongue. In fact, he has to tell us more than once. It reveals your heart. Your lips reveal your heart. That's why Proverbs mentions, where words are many, sin is not absent. I'm a man of unclean lips. And he pronounces woe upon himself, an impassioned expression of grief and despair, because he's seen the King. This is the reaction to coming face to face with the holiness of God. Well, what hope is there? Well, this brings us then to our third and final point, the hope from God's holiness. Look now at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." So one of the seraphs, we don't actually know how many. We're not positive exactly of how many. But one of them breaks ranks, as it were. And you can almost imagine that it's as if the one on the throne gives a quick glance or a wave of the hand to indicate that he needs this seraph to go into action. Now, the text doesn't say that. But he acts, and clearly he acts under the oversight and authority of God the Son. He goes and he flies to Isaiah, and notice what this seraph does not do. He does not say, "You're right, get out of here. You don't belong here." You know, restaurants that have, like, dress codes. You show up without a jacket, they'll tell you to leave. They'll make you go get a jacket somewhere. This seraph could have very easily said, kind of acting like the maitre d' of a restaurant, "Look at your outfit. You're a mess. Out." But that's not what he does. He doesn't banish him. But at the same time, he also doesn't say, "Well, that's okay. You're not so bad." What he does at the behest of God symbolically shows that God removes sin. In the hand of this seraph is a burning coal. It's fascinating the way this is worded here. The burning coal is in his hand. Now, how did it get in his hand? You would think if you've got it in your hand, you would have just reached in. But he had tongs, grabbed it, and put it in his hand. Maybe it's because where he was standing or the perspective is that he needed the tongs to first reach it. But isn't it fascinating? And here this seraph, this pure being, this angel, can hold this burning coal in his bare hands. And he takes this coal and he touches Isaiah's mouth. He touches his mouth. We're not told what Isaiah's reaction must have been. But I'm sure that didn't feel good. Have you ever had like a cup of hot chocolate? And you don't realize how hot it actually is until it touches your lips and your tongue? Have you ever had it so hot that it burns in such a way that for the next few days you can't even taste anything? Maybe it's just me, I don't know. This burning coal has touched the mouth of Isaiah. How much hotter this must have been than mere hot chocolate. And what does this do? The seraph gives words of hope. He doesn't cover up and say, hey, you're not so bad. Don't worry. Don't be so hard on yourself. It's okay. We all make mistakes. None of that nonsense. He touched my mouth and he said, behold, pay attention. Notice what I'm about to say. This is important. This has touched your lips, and your guilt or your iniquity, the word there is actually usually translated iniquity, is taken away. It's removed. For it to be removed, it had to be there in the first place. You see, the seraph doesn't minimize the sin. He acknowledges it. But more than that, your sin is atoned for. The root of the word there for atone for is related to cover, to cover. It also can mean to propitiate. And if you were here last week in the morning, we talked about propitiation. It's the removal of God's displeasure. And that's putting it mildly. His righteous, holy indignation against sin. It's covered. Now, E.J. Young in his commentary, and other commentators too, they don't really make much of a big deal as to where this burning coal comes from. Some will see it as coming from a figure or picture of the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering. Others, E.J. Young, for instance, he sees it as coming from the altar of incense. But at the end of the day, they really come to the conclusion that we need to remember that this is symbolic. It represents something. He's trying to portray a message. The beauty of this is, believe it or not, this actually helps us understand the sacraments and how we use them a little bit better. Because the symbol of the sacraments mean nothing apart from the word that interprets the symbolism. How would we know that this burning coal represents the atoning for sin unless it was given and revealed? So it is as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. How would we know that the bread represents the crucified body and the wine represents the shed blood of our Savior unless the word first teaches it to us? Mere symbolism is useless without the word. This touching of the lips, the mouth, symbolizes for us the atoning work of God on the heart of a sinner. That's what we're seeing here. It's really that simple. And the whole of the point is that nothing Isaiah can do can cover his sin. Nothing he can do can propitiate God. God is the one who has to do it. And he can do it, because he is a God who is holy, holy, holy. Only the thrice holy God can redeem sinners and yet stay true to his holiness, righteousness, and justice. This is the point Paul makes in chapter 3 of Romans. He sets forth Christ as a propitiation. That sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath that we so richly deserve, brings it upon himself so that, as Paul says, he remains both just and the justifier of those who have faith. Only a holy God could do this. Our infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God has provided the means of your salvation and still maintains his holy integrity. Is it any wonder then that the seraphs cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You remember we started by looking at Revelation chapter 4. Another image that's very similar. Not identical, but very similar. And you notice that even there, you see the thrice holy Lord. But what it does say about those heavenly beings that are crying out this exclamation of God and his praise is that they do not stop day and night declaring it. You and I will not have ever enough time to fully declare the praise of God. So it's a good thing the Lord has provided all of eternity for us to start. This is our holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This should be a truth that needs to be presented to the lost. Not just merely friendly Jesus, though he is gentle. Not just merely loving Jesus, though he is loving, but holy Jesus, holy God, who will punish sin. And the question is, will the wrath of God be upon yourself, or will it be covered by the blood of the Savior? So that he remains both just and the justifier of those who have faith. We serve a holy God, and the world needs to know that he's holy. We need to present him as he's revealed himself. We should not shy away from this truth. What we say about his coming judgment because he is holy ought to cut to the heart. Yes, I realize as a Calvinist, they'll be convicted at the Spirit's moving. But you should be ready with the answer to the question, what shall we do? What hope do we have against such a holy God? You know what hope we have against such a holy God? Is placing your hope in that same holy God. That's our hope. The one who redeems sinners, the one who maintains his holy integrity and shows grace to the lost and covers our sin. That's what Christ has done for us. Give thanks and praise to God that he is holy and his graciousness is itself holy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank you for your word and what it teaches us, though we must humble ourselves before the reality of the truth that you are indeed a God that is holy, holy, holy. You are a God whose glory fills the whole earth. And you are a God who is gracious and provides the means for our sin to be covered, that our iniquity is taken away. Who but you, the thrice holy God, can atone for sin and yet also satisfy your holiness? Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is indeed high and lifted up. We pray all this in his name. Amen.